Solomon, chapter 1, again, and Song of Solomon, chapter 1, we're in verse 4 this week, and you'll be glad to know it's a very light study compared to the one that we did last week when we looked at blood covenants and such likes. But let's read through the whole chapter again, because it's the word of God that's important, not the commentary on it. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore the virgins love you. Lead me away, draw me away. We will run after you. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards. By my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon. For why should I be as the one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? If you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock, and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. We will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver. And while the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me, that lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, you are fair, my love, behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. Behold, you are handsome, my beloved, yes, pleasant, and also our bed is green. The beams of our houses are cedar, and our rafters of fir. Now, if you're joining with us, we are slowly going through the Song of Solomon. Verse 1, we saw that the Bible tells us this was the song of all songs. Just like we think of the Holy of Holies or the King of Kings, this is definitely, because it was inspired by the Spirit of God, the song of all songs that was written. I don't know if you stayed up to midnight last night to watch the 100 best songs of the charts over the last 50 years. Very interesting, of course. But this song wasn't in it for some reason. And it should be, because it's the best song that's ever been written. And then in verse 2, she desires to draw close to him, to become intimate with her beloved. And we're looking at this as a picture between Christ and the believer, or Christ in the church. And she wants to draw close because of the fragrance of the good ointments and because of his name. His name is ointment poured forth. And that spoke of his character, his nature, his attributes. This Shulamite woman is absolutely overwhelmed and passionately in love with this man, the shepherd king, who is Solomon. And therefore, the virgins love you. And that's where we left off last week. We saw that there is a need for purity. Those who would have a relationship with Jesus Christ need to keep themselves pure. And of course, we also looked at the importance of the blood covenant physically within the relationship between a man and a woman, as far as virginity was concerned, but also the blood covenant of Calvary, where because of the blood that was shed in the cross of Calvary, we enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ if we receive him as the Lord and Savior. But today we're going to really do, it's almost like a postscript to this first section. Next week when we get into verse 5, she's talking about being dark, but at the same time lovely. She's dark because the sun is tanned on all these things. And that's really another section. So the good news this morning is this is really just a meditation to round off where we were last week. Of course, that doesn't mean that we're going to finish any earlier. It just means that we're not hopefully going to be as heavy. But what a wonderful thing for this Shulamite woman to say, draw me away or lead me away. And right up front, we need to have an understanding that it is the Holy Spirit that will draw the believer after Christ. We're still human beings. We still are subject to the fact that the world would seek to draw us away from the things of God, that our flesh would seek to draw us away from the things of God. And certainly, the devil wants to draw us away from the things of God and from the person of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. But the thing is, it's the Holy Spirit that will draw us. And that's why in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul tells us we need to walk in the Spirit on a daily basis. But you have been chosen by God. In the New Testament, in John chapter 15, remember Jesus said to his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." And also in John chapter 6, verse 44, it says, "No one," now here's a very interesting way that Jesus puts this, and think about it in the light of the Song of Solomon, and being drawn towards the Beloved, being drawn away to be with him. In John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And the way the Father does that is by the person of the Holy Spirit. We've been studying the Holy Spirit in Sunday evenings, his work, his gifts, and so on, and we'll continue that tonight. But if you remember, there is the threefold work of the Holy Spirit. And the first aspect of the Holy Spirit's work is to come alongside each and every single individual who has ever lived and try and prod them towards Jesus Christ. There is nobody who has ever lived in the face of the planet who has not had an opportunity to enter into a relationship with God. Now, the book of Romans deals with the issues of it. What about those who are in some remote part of the world where they don't have communications and so on? Well, the book of Romans tells us that God even speaks to people in creation. But the Holy Spirit comes alongside. That's why he's called the Paraclete, the Comforter. The word para is the Greek for, you know, to become alongside with. You think of parachute, paramedic, and so on. But the Father draws by the Holy Spirit the man and the woman to come close to Christ. And of course, there is this tug of war going on. Satan doesn't want you to go towards the Lord. The world doesn't want you to go towards the Lord. And certainly your own flesh doesn't. It's not a natural thing. But before, and this is why there is this need to be drawn, before there can be intimate communion, and this is what the book's going to be about, there must be complete commitment. You know, there can't be a real, true intimacy in any marriage unless there is a commitment. I don't know if you were up early this morning, and sometimes when I've got things organized, I like to sort of sit down and watch a film, and or bits of a film, because I suffer from that rare disorder that I can't sit in one place for 2 minutes. You know, after 10 minutes, I need to go and do something else. But there was this movie on Sky this morning, and some of you may have seen it. It was the mother went in strike, and she refused to make the beds and do the washing and the ironing. And all of a sudden, the father and the kids had to realize that, they have a responsibility in life. And of course, this striking mother, and by the way, I'm not trying to give you any ideas out there, but this striking mother obviously then got all the mothers in the street together, and it ended up all the mothers in the nation together. And all the mothers went in strike. And, it was because there was no real commitment in a marriage. And yet so often, and part of the film was the fact that, the husband wanted intimacy, and I don't mean in a sexual way, but to be close to his wife and everything else, but, she felt as if she was just being used. There had to be a commitment between two people. And in the light of what we were saying last week, you need to realize that if there is not a true commitment, and think carefully about this phrase, if there is not a true commitment between two people, then it really turns out to be immoral. You think, well, that's a really heavy statement. Well, you can ponder that this afternoon. But the commitment doesn't just start. The first day I met my wife, although I proposed to her after 3 days, it wasn't a case of, I'm going to be absolutely 100% totally committed to you now. Can we go to the disco? It's always a growing stage. And in our Christian lives, part of the difficulty we have is that we are going along stage by stage. And the more we get to know the Lord, the more we fall in love with him. But think even of a human relationship. You start by talking. You go into the cafe or McDonald's, or I don't know if they had McDonald's when I was young, but you go into these places and you want an Iron Brew in the Rocks and or a milkshake or something. You play, you used to put your thumbs in the jukebox and play some kind of romantic music and then come out with all the patter like, are you an angel? You know, has heaven missed an angel today? You know, and well, you guys know this stuff. And so do you girls, of course. It's been that long ago since my mind has gone blank. I can't remember the chat lines. Don't need to do it anymore, of course. But it begins with talking. It might just be a, hi, how you doing? And then as you begin to form that relationship of communication, it goes a little bit further. You know, and then all of a sudden, you know, the hands come out and, you know, you sort of sit beside her in the cafe and, you know, you touch her hand and if she pulls it away, you think, well, that's it. You know, she's dumped and we'll go for somebody else. But, you know, before you know it, the talking moves on to holding hands and then, I don't need to tell you, we talked about the facts of life last week and if you weren't here, you probably want to get the CD. But, you know, then it moves on to kissing and a relationship develops. But there is a growing stage in human relationships. And I'd like to submit to you this morning that we need to be aware of the fact that there should be a growing commitment to the Lord. And you know, the tragedy, and one commentator said this, the tragedy is that we are still at the holding hand stage with the Lord. You know, we want that relationship, we want to be seen to have that relationship, but in our devotional life, in our spiritual life, in our church life, there isn't any real depth of commitment, any real intimacy. And that's one of the things that the Song of Solomon is going to be about. And so the Shulamite woman cries out, draw me away. She knows where she wants to go. That word draw in the Hebrew is mashak, which means tenderly beckon me to follow. Isn't that a beautiful expression? Tenderly beckon me to follow. And of course, her shepherd king, the lover, wants to draw her after himself, but she wants to go. Remember the old hymn that we used to sing, softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. And somehow the world has got a false picture of the relationship that you and I can have with a holy God, as revealed in Jesus Christ. People think, well, you know, if I become a Christian, it's all about 10 commandments. It's don't do this, don't do that, don't do the next thing. Now, how would you feel in a human relationship if you saw someone you liked and you thought, well, I'd like a relationship, but I'm scared that it's just going to be don't do this, don't do that, don't do the next thing. That happens when you get married, right? But before that, there is the romance stage. I'm only kidding, by the way. There's the romance stage. And you know, tenderly beckoning me to follow is what she's crying out. Because she knows, because of the verses that we've seen, verses 2 and 3. And so we are drawn either to the Lord, or as I said, we can be drawn away from the Lord. The Bible tells us there are three main areas that will destroy our relationship with the Lord. That's our flesh, the world, or the devil. And there's a combination of these working together because you will be drawn in one direction or another. And each and every single one of you in this sanctuary this morning will face that struggle in your lives. Either being drawn towards Christ and feeling the pull of the world, the flesh, the devil to take you in another direction. The Bible's full of examples of those who were either drawn towards someone or drawn away from someone. Even in a spiritual sense, you think of Ruth, how she was attracted, how she was drawn because of the very nature of Boaz. And if you remember, Boaz was her kinsman redeemer. And again, we have a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. I was thinking in the car this morning as I was driving over here also about, you know, those who were drawn. In the story of Abraham and Isaac, remember, the servant was sent to get a bride for Isaac. Isaac didn't go himself. But when the servant went, he took gifts and he described the son. And all of a sudden, there rose up within Rebecca's life this desire to be drawn towards Isaac, even though she had never seen him. And I was thinking in the car, because the New Testament tells us that, you know, you and I say that we love God, and yet we've not seen him. And of course, the verse goes on to say, how can you say you love God if, you know, whom you have not seen, if you hate your brother whom you have seen? And I was thinking about that as I was driving along this morning, that, you know, we haven't seen Jesus Christ yet face to face. But we know a great deal from Scripture about him. And we should be drawn to the Lord the more we study Scripture, the more we read the Bible. And it should be a progressive thing where, just like a human relationship goes along and develops, the more we get to know the Lord, the more we should be falling in love with him. Of course, there are those in the negative side. You think of Lot. He was the nephew of Abraham. And if you remember, the herdsmen of Abraham and the herdsmen of Lot started fighting with each other because there wasn't enough space. And so Abraham, that great man of God, said to Lot, listen, you know, why don't you go and choose somewhere else so that there won't be the strife between the two tribes? And we're told in the book of Genesis how Lot lifted up his eyes and looked towards Sodom. That's the first thing he did. He just lifted his eyes and he looked and he thought, you know, there's a city over there. And there seems to be a lot of excitement, a lot of entertainment, a lot going on. And of course, he didn't go straight to Sodom the first time. He got progressively closer and closer and closer. But if you know anything about the spiritual life of Lot, the closer he got to Sodom and Gomorrah and the lifestyle that that represented, the further he moved away from his relationship with the Lord. In the New Testament, there's a friend of Paul's called Demas. Demas is only mentioned 3 times in Scripture, but I guarantee that every one of us only remember the 3rd time that his name is mentioned. You see, the first time it's mentioned, Paul is talking about Demas. He says, you know, he's a fellow worker. He's a co-laborer. You know, he's someone who is right involved in the ministry with us. The next time we hear the name Demas, Paul is giving a greeting to a church, and he says, oh, and by the way, Demas says hi. Well, that's my paraphrase. You know, it's like the first time Paul says, this man is so involved. But the second time, it's just, oh, Demas is here and he's asking for you guys. But the 3rd time is in 2 Timothy, just before Paul dies. And he's talking about these people who are with him, those people who have forsaken him. And he says, Demas, in love with this present world, has forsaken me. And we know that Demas had left the ministry, had left the work, because he was drawn by the world. And so each one of us will either be drawn towards the Lord or drawn away from the Lord. And that's why even in this very simple, it's not a teaching this morning, it's a meditation. We need to constantly check ourselves and say, which direction are we traveling in? In Psalm 73 it says, it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. And then in the book of Ecclesiastes, another book that Solomon wrote, it says, walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. In the book of Isaiah 29, it says, therefore the Lord said, inasmuch, and in case you think I'm being a little bit hard about drawing near to the Lord, this is what Isaiah says to God's people in the Old Testament. Inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but they have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. You see, this is a real problem today, and it was a real problem then when Isaiah could say, 750 years, even before Jesus Christ came to this earth, it says the people who, were supposed to be worshipping God were just giving lip service. They were saying the right thing. They were singing the right thing. And as much as these people draw near, they have removed from me. And so we should take the lesson. Of course, Jesus himself quotes that in Matthew 15. He says, these people draw near me, so I start again near to me with their mouth. Honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And there's an interesting verse in John where it says, Jesus said, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Now it said, this he said, signifying by what death he would die. You know, there are many songs out there today that talks about lifting Jesus higher and higher and all that. And yet, Jesus himself said the lifting up of Jesus was regarding his death. And of course, he's died once and for all. I have no objection to singing songs about lifting up the name of Jesus higher. But he died once and for all on the cross. Why? That he might draw all people to himself. To give you the converse of it being drawn away, remember when the Apostle Paul was meeting with the Ephesian elders there at Miletus, the port of Ephesus, just as he was about to leave them for the last time, he talked to the elders there and he says, listen, from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. So what should our response be? Hebrews 10:22. Therefore let us draw near with a true heart, or a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith. And of course James says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinner, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And so there is this idea that she's got. She's smelled the fragrance, she can remember the fragrance, she knows something about His name, His character, and all these things. And so she cries out to Him, draw me away. And we need to cry out to the Lord, Lord, I want to be drawn by You. I want to be led by You. I don't want to go with the world, the flesh, or the devil. I want to go in Your direction. Now, the next phrase here, and it's not clear in all the Bibles, it's probably spoken by another group of people that will come up throughout the Song of Solomon, the daughters of Jerusalem. Again, they're represented by those who are pure, but they all seem to be around the situation at times. And there's a very poignant portion later in the book. And the daughters of Jerusalem are the ones who make this statement. After she says, you know, draw me away, and it's as if they're standing around listening, they say, we'll run after You. So if it's the Holy Spirit that draws me, it's also the Holy Spirit that will enable us to run after Him. Know the expression there, the me and the we, draw me. You know, we will run after You. Now the important principle is, and we can see it in the story here, the Shulamite was so much in love that her love for her beloved was so infectious that other people wanted to be part of what was going on. Now, we don't take it in a human sense about, getting involved in the relationship between two people. But they wanted to see what was happening. Her life just radiated a depth of love. Your life and your relationship with the Lord will encourage or discourage other people. Are people encouraged by your desire to be drawn by the Lord? To love Him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Or do people look at your quote-unquote relationship with the Lord and become discouraged? How many times have you heard someone say, well, if he's a Christian, or if she's a Christian? You see, we should be filled with this love for Jesus Christ. We should have that relationship, and it will infect others. We do not run after Christ alone. That's one of the unique things about being a Christian. You're part of the body of Christ, but you're part of the body. Very frequently I'll use a term that we need to come to Him individually and congregationally. It's as if these two things are inseparable. They saw the desire of this woman. They saw the passion. They saw the beauty of that relationship, and they said, this is something we want. Jesus said that we should be salt and light. Now, what about salt? Salt makes people thirsty. Are people thirsting after the Lord? Are people thirsting after the things of God because of our, if you like, saltiness in the earth? The people at work, the people in your family, the people at college, whatever it might be, they see your desire, they see your passion, they see your commitment and say, now that is something that I would like. You see, people are lonely today. Even in a crowd, people can be extremely lonely. So we have a responsibility to be an example to other believers. Of course, Paul says that to Timothy in 1 Timothy, was it 4 verse 12 or thereabouts. You be the example of the believer. So often we want other people to be the example. You know, well, let the pastor be the example. Let him be the example that, you know, he'll show up at church or he'll pray or he'll read the Bible or he'll counsel people or he'll visit the sick or these things. No, Paul is saying to Timothy that each one of us should be the example of the believer. And I'm not trying to be rude or downing you this morning, but supposing you were the example. You were the example of attendance at a prayer meeting. You were the example of the way the Word of God should be studied. You were the example of the way that missions should be supported. And people were looking at your life. Would they be infected by a desire to be like you? You say, David, that's a bit strong. Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, imitate me, even as I imitate Christ. Now, that verse has caused a lot of problems. It's caused a lot of problems in my life, because I look at the Apostle Paul and think, what a wonderful man who could say that he was so into imitating the life of Jesus Christ that he had absolutely no problem saying to others, you can imitate me because I'm just imitating Christ. That didn't mean he was perfect. In the book of Hebrews, the writer again says, we shouldn't become sluggish, but we should imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Think of your brothers and sisters in this sanctuary this morning. Are you imitating those who through faith and patience are inheriting the promises? Or perhaps more pertinently, are you one who through your faith and your patience is giving the example that other people would like to follow? Very, very weighty matter. But these daughters of Jerusalem, they are looking at the Shulamite. They're looking at this woman and her relationship with the shepherd king. And they say, we want that kind of a relationship. We want to know more about that kind of a commitment. In 3 John, the epistle of John, John writes, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but imitate what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. And so she says, draw me away. They say, we're going to run after you. And right throughout the Song of Solomon, and I appreciate there are great difficulties at times trying to determine who says what. Now, as a key, you might read through the Song of Solomon. Some of your Bibles will have no headings at all. It's just straight 8 chapters. Some will give you the Shulamite says, the beloved says, the daughters of Jerusalem say, and on it goes. You might wonder, well, how did they determine these things? The scholars did it by the verbs and the pronouns and, just the whole atmosphere of whether it was masculine or feminine, whether it was singular or plural. So that's how it's determined, in case you're wondering. And so she says, draw me away. The daughters of Jerusalem say, we will run after you. Now here is a great phrase. The king has brought me into his chambers. If you haven't been with us since the beginning of the Song of Solomon, and I appreciate that you all haven't been, this is the story of Solomon, who was a king, who wanted to go out among his people and see what life was like. He had great wealth, he had great wisdom. But of course, he had this desire just to get out among the people. But the problem was, if he went out with his crown and his royal robes, people just wouldn't treat him as they would treat everybody else. They would be bowing and curtsying and all these other things. But he just wanted to be among his people, to be like one of them. And so he thought, well, I'll go out in disguise. And as he went out, he decided, well, which was very common then, I'll go out as a shepherd. And he went out as a shepherd. He went to the vineyards in the north part of the country. And there he met or saw this Shulamite woman. And she fell in love with him. He fell in love with her. Of course, he then said, I need to go away, but I'll come back again for you. And her shepherd, she didn't know he was the king. She only saw him as a shepherd. He went away. Then her brother says, some shepherd he is, some lover he is. He said he's coming back for you, but, where's the promise of his coming? And then one day, an entourage comes, and it's the royal procession. And it stops in this village, and the king gets out, and he starts to walk through the crowd, and he walks right up to the Shulamite woman, and all of a sudden, it clicks. Her shepherd is the king. Now, if you think in the light of the Word of God, Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he's also the Good Shepherd, we're told. The Chief Shepherd. The Great Shepherd of the sheep. And all through Scripture we have this, picture of Jesus Christ as a shepherd. And yet, in his deity, we know him as King. And so that's why, you know, we can take this story of Solomon, the shepherd king, and this woman as an illustration of the believer and our shepherd king, Jesus Christ. And so when she says here, and she's talking again, the king has brought me into his chambers, we need to realize something very important. You see, this wasn't the palace courtyard. This wasn't even some of the palace public rooms. This was the innermost chamber, rooms of intimate fellowship, the secret of his presence, the psalmist would call it. This is where she is eventually brought. As I said earlier in our studies, this isn't all in chronological order. It may be that she's reflecting in the whole story, so in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me, he shall set me high upon a rock. And again, the psalmist says in Psalm 91, he who dwells in the secret place, the innermost chamber of the Most High, shall abide under the shadow. How much that he gave his only begotten Son. Greater love has no man, Jesus said, than to lay down his life for his friends. And Christ demonstrated his love. And his greatest desire now, this shepherd king, is that you and I would not stand outside seeking a relationship with him. He wants to draw us into intimacy. And this is pure, free, divine grace. It gives us the opportunity to go into a situation where we can speak with him face to face. And that's the incredible thing about being a believer, being a Christian, is that we're not worshipping some remote God who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords and he's a million miles away. And, you know, we come to church and we sing about him and we read about him and we talk about him, but there's no intimacy. The tragedy, of course, is that for many, many people who will attend churches throughout the world today, that's as far as they go. But there is more. And so she says, the king has brought me into his chambers. In Psalm 27, verse 5, it says, for in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And again, the psalmist says in Psalm 91, he who dwells in the secret place, the innermost chamber of the Most High, shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. You see, there is an intimacy, there is a protection. If you like, the kissing was not done in public. It was something deeper, something more intimate. But the important principle I want to bring out here, before she knows him as king, she had to know him. Sorry. Before she could get to know him as the bridegroom, she had to get to know him as the king. I'll restate that. Before she could get to know the bridegroom, she had to know him as king. In the whole story that we've shared, you know, he had disguised himself. He was the shepherd, but it was only when she saw he was the king that as the king, he could demand her subjection, her submission. He could exercise full authority over any member of the people in the nation. She had to recognize that he was a king. But the benefit of that recognition was she also discovered that he was going to be her bridegroom. And there was an intimacy. We need to know Jesus Christ as Lord. There are many people today who want a savior. They don't want to die in their sins. They don't want to spend eternity apart from God. And so they want a savior. And isn't it interesting, even in the natural things out there in the world, when there is a tragedy, people tend to call upon God. Many times we see an accident, and the first thing somebody says is, oh my God. They don't cry, oh my Buddha. I have never been at an accident or a situation and heard anybody say, oh Muhammad, or oh Buddha, oh Hare Krishna. Even members of other religions always cry, Oh God. And that tells me that, you know, the people out there, although they may not be aware of it, recognize that there is a God. And if people recognize that their sins will separate them from God, many people, not all, but many people would probably say, you know, I don't want to be a sinner. But you see, the truth about a relationship, an intimate, deep relationship, a progressive relationship with Jesus Christ, is not just knowing Him as Savior. Remember in the book of James where it's talking about the demons believe and they tremble. They know that He can save people from their sins. But what makes the difference between demons believing and you and I believing? It should be the Lordship of Jesus Christ. They don't acknowledge that He's Lord. And there are many people who want to identify Jesus Christ as Savior, but they struggle in their life at making Him Lord. The classic example, and we always refer to it, is in Acts chapter 10, where Peter was lying in the top of Simon the Tanner's house. And there was going to be a delegation coming from Cornelius down to Peter to ask him to go up there. But of course, Peter was a Jew. He was prejudiced. He didn't want anything to do with the Gentiles. And if you remember, God gave him a vision. And in the vision, there was a great sheet, and we're told there was every kind of unclean animal, forbidden food for the Jew. And the voice came in the vision, it says, Peter, rise and kill and eat. And his response is classic. He said, not so, Lord. You can't say not so and Lord at the same time. You can't say no, Lord. Because if you say no, He's not Lord. If He is Lord, you say yes. You with me? Too early in the day. And so we need to acknowledge that we need a Savior, but we also need a King. And that implies submission. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. The problem is today, we live in a culture where everybody wants all these things, but they don't want to seek first God's kingdom. Oh Lord, bless me with this and bless me with that. Lordship, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and the kingdom implies there obviously is a king. And so she says, the king has brought me into the innermost place. Place of intimacy. Place of confidentiality. A place where they can be alone together. And as the daughters of Jerusalem seek something of this relationship, they say, we will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. Now, in this last verse, there is rejoicing and remembrance. Rejoicing not because of circumstances, but rejoicing because of the Shepherd King. Circumstances will change. He will never change. And you see, the more we become intimate with Jesus Christ, the more we develop that relationship, our response to Him will not be governed by the things that happen in life. Now, we all suffer tragedies. We all suffer disappointments. But the hallmark of a believer who is in a meaningful, deep relationship with Jesus Christ is that in spite of the circumstances, they will still be able to rejoice. The classic example again is in the book of Acts, Acts 16. Paul and Silas had been beaten. Their backs were bloodied and torn open by the whips, and they were chained, shackled. And at midnight, they were singing praises. Now, if you to think about it, you would say, these guys are singing worship songs and praise songs after what's just happened to them. That's stupidity. It would have been stupidity to rejoice in their circumstances. And there are many Christians today who want, oh, I'm so happy. I've had such a hard week, you know. I've had so many trials this week, you know, and I'm so happy. If you're happy and rejoicing because of your circumstances, you've missed the point. But we can rejoice and be full of joy despite our circumstances. And so they're rejoicing not because of the circumstances, but because they know something reflected in the life of the Shulamite, of the passion, the desire, the intimacy that's possible. You see, the focus is firmly on the beloved, not in the circumstances. And if we would lift our eyes above the circumstances of life and focus them upon the one that we claim to have a relationship with, Jesus Christ, things would change. Going back to the previous thought about being brought into the inner chambers. If he is not the focus of that intimacy, without him, the most inner chamber would be empty and void of all meaning. And then it talks about, you know, we will remember. Think of the communion table. But wine is only a symbol. We remember him. That's what we talk about in the communion service. When we look at the bread and the cup, the bread and the wine, we don't think of, oh, wonder who made the bread, who made the wine. They're only symbols that point us to Jesus Christ. Remembrance. Then finally this morning, the Shulamite says again, or makes a statement, rightly do they love you. Now this, personally I believe, and I'm not a Hebrew expert, but looking at all the different translations, perhaps the old King James has got it right. Excuse me, but it says, uprightly, they do love you. Now you might say, well, what's the difference? We've been talking about rejoicing and remembrance. I think here we have an indication of righteousness. You see, sinners do not love the Lord. People who want to continue in your sin. By the way, I love, and I think it's a terrible translation, but I love the Living Bible's statement on this, where it says, no wonder all the young girls love you. You know, now, I don't think that conveys the message of what's been said. It's a great statement, you know. No wonder all the young girls love you because of your character, your nature and everything else. And wouldn't it be good in a sense if we say, no wonder people love Jesus Christ. We should not be amazed. But anyway, uprightly or rightly, righteously, do they love you. Sinners don't love the Lord. I'll close with a couple of verses. 1 Timothy 1:5. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a pure conscience, and from sincere faith. That's the purpose of intimacy. Pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith. These should be the hallmarks of a believer. Now in these opening four verses, we've had a very private section. You know, the kiss me with the kisses of your mouth, your name, your fragrance, and so on. Then there is the daughters of Jerusalem. We'll run after you and all this kind of stuff. I'd like to submit to you as a thought throughout the week that we have both a private and public section here, and both are important, i.e. our personal devotions and our congregational devotions are equally important. Not just, well, I can believe in God and worship God and do what I want anywhere, alone. Both are equally important. You know, there are people who may not be that regular at church. You know, they'll go for Christmas and Easter, or they may just go for weddings and funerals. You know, but they may claim to be a Christian. And they frequently will say, but, you know, I just worship God in my own way, in my own time. And we know that there are a vast number of people. You know, Easter Sunday, the congregations throughout Britain just zoom in size because people want to go to church. And it's easy to come down on them and say, well, you know, yes, you know, there should be a public commitment to Jesus Christ if you're a Christian. But the converse, and this is the thought that I want you to think about, church attendance doesn't mean that your personal devotion is right. There are many people, maybe even people in here this morning, that are faithful. Now, I'm not, you know, I'm the most faithful here. Because I get paid to do it. No. But, you know, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Thursday night, Tuesday night, you know, Monday night, whatever. Now, that's not to say that you're not faithful. But where the rubber meets the road is, what's my personal devotional like? You know, it's one thing to say, well, I'm never at a church. But am I reading my Bible consistently, having personal devotions? And see, there are two sides to this coin. The public and the private. And the fact that you're gathered here this morning, there's no use shouting at you saying, well, you know, these folk that don't come to church, because you're the ones that are coming to church. But the poignant question is, what about your private life also? Your intimacy with the Lord, your devotion. The word that's used here for love, by the way, which is rightly do they love you, it's not the physical word for love. That's used many times throughout the book. It's the word that we would term in New Testament terms agape, a divine type of love. And that can function without the physical. Time has gone, so we can't really develop the four different types of love that are mentioned in Scripture. We might begin with that next week. But thinking these things, as I said, really this is just a postscript to where we've already been. She says, draw me. And such is her passion or desire that the other daughters of Jerusalem say, hey, we want to run after you. They see her life modeling a relationship with her lover. They want to know more about this. And then she says, you know, the king has taken me into the innermost, the secret place. And that shows a commitment from both sides. He will draw her. And he will nurture her. And rightly, or uprightly, do they love you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your words. We thank you for your love for each one of us. May we meditate upon these things until we meet again, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all, and hopefully we'll see you this evening at 6:30.